Good morning again and again and again and again. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2 this morning, if you'd like to turn there. Titus chapter 2. There's a running joke in our elder meetings that if you miss an elder meeting or an event, you're bound to have something else poured on top of you, some other task. So Craig and Doug, I'll never miss a Sunday again. No, I'm kidding. I actually pleaded with them to let me lead you guys in worship. I love singing with this body. Little plug for Sovereign Hope here. If you want to be around people that long to proclaim the excellencies of God with their mouths, this is the place to be. This is the place to be. You guys sing, and it blesses my heart to sing with you and to proclaim the truths that we do every Sunday. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. We're going to go straight there. I don't have any other jokes for you this morning. That's about all you get. That one I think I even stole from Mike Gilkey. It's not even my own material. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Before we go there, if you just allow me to pray, just to settle my mind. God, we come before you now, asking for you to use your word to strengthen our faith and to set our gaze upon the return of Christ and the glory to come. God, help my mind and my voice to articulate the truths that you have in your word for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Titus chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The title for today's sermon is Living in Sound Doctrine Part 2. If you haven't had a chance, I encourage you to listen to Pastor Brett's sermon last Sunday as he handled the first 5 verses of chapter 2 and beautifully titled it Living in Sound Doctrine. He really set us up perfectly to see what we're going to see in verses 6 through 10, which is the second group of people. Titus has been charged here to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And as Pastor Brett reminded us, this is in response to the false teachers teaching what does not, essentially. and to their lives that deny God by their works. So what Titus is to teach here, we're seeing, is works. It is godly living. Pastor Brett handled the first five verses, which handles the first three groups of people: older men, older women, and young women. And we're going to handle verses 6 through 10, which handles the three other groups of people: young men, Titus, and bondservants. So starting in verse 6, young men. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Paul starts with the word likewise. In the same way that you have been teaching these other people the things that you have been teaching that accord to sound doctrine, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Now, by Paul separating these groups, he's not saying that this only applies to this person and this only applies to this person. He is saying that this is what is most needed to attack the flesh within you. This is what you need. And what does he say for younger men? To be self-controlled. One thing. That's it. That's all we can handle. One thing. Everybody else gets about five or six things, and young men get self-controlled. That's it. That's what you need. And not only that, but Paul says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The word for urge means to call to one's side. And in its structure, in the Greek, it is meant to show a command to do something in the future that is continuous or repetitive. So Paul is saying, Titus, grab those young men, pull them to your side, and urge them continuously to be self-controlled. They need to hear it. They need to know it. And they need to be urged to do it. Stay on top of them, Titus. And what does Paul mean by self-controlled? The word here has been used a couple of other times in verses 2 through 5. It's a slightly different structure here. And it means to be sober-minded, to prudently restrict one's freedom, to be discreet. It's used in Mark 5:15 and Luke 8:35 for the demon-possessed man that is now in his right mind, self-controlled, in his right mind. It's used in Romans 12:3 to think in sober judgment. It's used in 2 Corinthians 5:13 for right mind. And 1 Peter 4:7, self-controlled, sober-minded. Same word. So it has to do with being in the right mind, and it has to do with prudently restricting one's freedoms. This is the young man's greatest need, is it not? And it goes against everything that we're taught. Everything that you're taught growing up as a young child into a young man is chase your dreams. Whatever you want, you can do it. Don't worry about restricting things. Try it out. Test it out. Give it a shot. You may like it. And that's not what Paul says here. He says, restrict your freedoms. He says to think in the right mind is to purposefully and prudently place on yourself restrictions for the freedoms that you may have. Now, this is not just talking about lust. That's where we always want to go, right? Because that's the most visible form of a lack of self-control is lust. No, this is talking about more than just lust. The young man might have control over his lust, but he has no control over his anger. The young man might have self-control over his greed, or his lust, sorry, and his anger, but he has no self-control over greed. The young man may have self-control over his lust, anger, and greed, but he has absolutely no self-control over his pride. His pride. Did you hear a part of the definition? To be discreet. I think specifically this has to do, not majoritarily, but I think it has to do a lot with the young man's pride. Pride in Crete that made themselves want to be teachers, possibly. And Paul's saying you need to restrict that pride and you need to be okay to be a little bit more in the background. What is he told Titus to do first? Set up elders that people are in subjection to in order to teach younger men to be self-controlled. I see the pride of young men even in the church as so many of us. I know my wife likes to joke that now that I'm 30, I'm old officially, but I'm not. I'm still a young man. Titus was probably in his mid-30s. But in us, even stronger believers who have passions, we will just leave the subjection of elders and we will start our own church and we will be our own pastors and we will teach people what we want to teach because we know it. And we want that fame and we want that glory. The younger man needs to be self-controlled. And Paul says, Titus, urge him to be self-controlled. I need to be urged to be self-controlled. Not just over my lust, not just over my anger, not just over my greed, but over my pride in my mind that says I'm right about this biblical or theological concept. Ask the elders. They urge me to be self-controlled. And I need it. And I'm thankful for it. Because that's what the Bible calls for them to do. And that's what I need the most to subdue my flesh and to live for the glory of God. Listen to Paul's example of self-control in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might have some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." In the same way that we see athletes exercise so much self-control over what they eat, over their disciplines to work out, and spend hours perfecting their trade, we should be exercising self-control in our lives. And we should be disciplining our body. It's not just for the young man. It was said in verse 2 for older men. It was said in verse 5 for young women. And it's ultimately about older women. It's about everybody. We all need it. But young men, they need to be urged to do it. They need to be reminded consistently. That's what Paul says. Our second group of people that Paul addresses is Titus. Titus. And verses 7 and 8, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus, Paul says, show yourself to be a model of good works. Paul is going through these groups of people, older men, older women, young women, younger men, and then all of a sudden it's like he breaks off into this random rant towards Titus. And we're left going, okay, this was for Titus. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for our church? And I think we'll see, ultimately, the people group that Paul is talking to, if we look at what he is addressing with Titus. He's saying, Titus, show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Paul is talking to Titus as the primary pastor or teacher to the churches in Crete to be a model of good works and right teaching. Now the word model here is the word tupos, and it means type, a model of some reality which is yet to come, a prototype or that which was yet to be developed. When you are developing a new product or a new machine, you start with a prototype. You get that prototype down, and then you make everything else in that prototype's likeness. That first machine is to be the prototype of all the other machines that come after it. Paul is saying, Titus, you are the prototype of what the church should look like. You are the prototype of what the church should look like. First, as a model, a prototype in good works. That's what he says. He says, show yourself in all respects, verse 7, to be a model of good works. Now, in order for us to understand what he's saying here, we need to see what Paul is doing in the Greek in this chapter, because we see the same word, good works, down. Where is it? Verse 11. There it is. Verse 10. There we go. Showing all good faith. Good. He uses the same word good as he uses for works. Sorry, I got a little lost there for a moment. But the word he uses for good in verse 11 is agathos. Pastor Brett talked about this last week. It means kind, good, benevolent. It's the same word that's translated kind in verse 5, that younger women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and kind. But the word he uses here for Titus in verse 7 is the word kalos. And it means constitutionally good without necessarily being benevolent. So he's not calling Titus necessarily to acts of kindness, to be a model of acts of kindness or benevolence or social action. The kind of works that we want to grab hold of and say, this is my good works. Look at how many hungry people I just fed. This is my good works. This proves that I'm a believer. No, he's calling Titus to be a model of good works, of what is constitutionally good. What is a part of your makeup as a new man, Titus? All of these things that I have just said, sober-minded, dignified, self-control, faith, love, steadfastness, these are the good works that he's talking about. Show yourself to be a prototype of what the new man is to look like as a new man. Now, sure, the acts of benevolence are something we should do. They are. We should be involved in those kind of things. I don't want that to distract you. But ultimately, what he's calling Titus to do is to show himself a model of what is constitutionally good. And then the second thing Titus is to do is to be an example in his teaching. an example in his teaching. Verse 7b, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Titus is to be the example of sound, wholesome teaching. Little side note here. Notice that the pastor, that's who I'm relating Titus to, is supposed to be a model not just in teaching, but in good works. This means that we can't, those of us that stand in this pulpit, those of us that lead a church, we can't just focus on our teaching. We have to focus on our life. Craig, Doug, Sam, and Brett, when you listen to this, you have to focus on your life. You are meant to be the prototype of what is to come, of what good, constitutionally good works looks like in a man. And woe to us if we only care about preaching and we don't care about our lives. Woe to me. This was probably the most convicting thing for me this past week, because I'm about to stand up and proclaim the word of God. I gotta make sure my life is in check. But we're also to be an example in our teaching. Our teaching should be first with integrity. It should be sincere and incorruptible. The only incorruptible thing is the word of God. Our teaching should be in dignity. It should draw respect of people. Our teaching should be of sound speech, wholesome. And then the word logos, which when it's used for discourse is regarded as an orderly thinking and knitting together in connected arrangement of words of the inward thoughts and feelings of the mind. Did you get that all down? You read it quickly. We are to be so dedicated to having our speech be wholesome and connect perfectly the arrangements of the feelings and the thoughts of the mind. Not just teaching what the word says, but teaching what it means. Teaching how it moves. This is a sobering care for the pastor inside the church. It sobers me. My life needs to be an example. And my teaching, I better keep hold of it. So how does this fit for the rest of us in this room? Those that aren't going to get up here and preach or at another church and preach, how does it fit for you? How do you take this and pull it out and you apply it to your lives? You should desire pastors who are this way. You shouldn't sit under men who talk frivolously, who don't take care over the words they say. And you most certainly shouldn't sit under a man who proclaims the word of God as being good and right for your life and doesn't show it at all in his. You shouldn't sit under that person. And you should desire to be the same. Be a prototype to the people that you teach in life, your kids, Sunday school teachers. Be an example. Take care over what you say. Moving on to our third and final group, bond servants. Verse 9, Paul says, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Paul is going to these people, older men, older women, young women, younger men, Titus, and then he gets to bondservants. This is a tough one. The word is douloi from doulos, meaning slave. And it literally refers to one who is under submission or under bondage. Now, slaves in the ancient Roman world were a necessity to life. Slaves were mistreated, slaves were abused, and slaves were even killed. Some other slaves were loved and cared for. Some even put over in the charge of an entire household. Look at Joseph and Potiphar. He was so well loved that he was put over care of all of the household. The ESV has translated this bondservant, because a bondservant means someone who willingly subjects himself to that slavery, stays with the master. But it may not mean that type of slave. It may mean the slave under hard rule. I don't think the intention of Paul is to focus on what kind of slave it is, but it's to focus on the not the condition of the slave, but the response of the slave that has been redeemed by Christ and is living in sound doctrine. Let's break this down really quickly. What does Paul call the saved slave to do? He says slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. To be submissive is to place in an orderly fashion under something. It is the word hupotasso, which, if you remember from our time in the false teachers, it's the opposite of the word used for insubordinate when he calls the false teachers insubordinate. Place yourself under, in orderly fashion, under something. And the word masters, this is interesting, is despotes. I probably butchered that. It's where we get despot from. There's two words that they use for master in the New Testament. One is this word, despotes, and one is for a good master, mostly used for Jesus Christ, kurios. Listen to what one commentary said about the use of this word. A despotes wields unlimited authority, not always for the good, while a kurios exercises morally restricted authority for the good. So Paul is not calling these people to be submissive just to the kurios, the good master that exercises their authority for the good, but he's calling them to be submissive to the despotes, the one who isn't necessarily doing it for your good. And submissive in everything. Listen to how 1 Peter says this. He says, 1 Peter, Peter writes in 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters. Same Greek words, subject to your masters. With all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. This doesn't give room for the, you don't understand how they disrespect me, does it? It doesn't. Be submissive. Be under them, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And Paul goes on, he is to be well-pleasing, verse 9 at the end, not argumentative, not speaking against or contradicting, and not pilfering, certainly not embezzling. The believing slave is not to be an embezzler. But rather, what is the slave to do? Show all good faith. This is that benevolent goodness. And it's probably better to say faithfulness. Show everyone around you your good, kind faithfulness to the master, whether he is good to you or whether he is not. Paul's not calling for you to run if they're bad here. He's calling for you to submit. That is tough. That is hard. We are all under subject to some kind of authority, aren't we? Children to parents. Employees to employers. Wives to husbands. Sorry, Ephesians 5. And here again, younger women. Sheep to shepherd. And we're called to be submissive. I've heard it said from pulpits, God doesn't want you to be a doormat. Specifically when referring to stand up for your own rights. Really? Really? Is that what it's saying here? What about turn the other cheek? What about if they want your shirt, give them your cloak? Really? We need to stand up for every single one of our rights? No. No. That's not what it's saying. Listen to some other scriptures. Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. The Bible does not condone slavery. There's some great resources from our website, from our studies of Ephesians, that'll help you grapple with that. But the point is, Paul is not talking about getting out of the condition of slavery, is he? No, he's talking about submitting. This doesn't mean that if there is a way of escape from an abusive slave, or it doesn't mean you simply stay under that abuse if there's been a way of escape, but it does mean in the way you submit to that master, that you're well-pleasing, that you're not argumentative. That's the call. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying it to the employee, is he? He's saying it to the slave. I've never been a slave. Imagine what the slaves are thinking when they read this. Imagine. Imagine. This leads us into verses 11 through 15, and what I want to do with these verses, well, actually, a little bit before, actually, I want to answer two questions that I think this text just kind of screams at you. One, why? Why, Paul, are we to do this? Why are we to live like this? I call that the purpose clause. The second I want to answer is how? How? How am I to do this? I'm going to call that the motivational clause. First, why? There are three so that statements. It's the Greek particle henna, which indicates a purpose clause. Three of those statements are in our text, verses 1 through 10. The first was in Brett's portion last week at the end of verse 5. And the second two are in the verses we've just read. The first so that statement, verse 5. Move up to verse 4, actually. And so train young women, so older women are to train young women to do what? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. It's the word blasphemo, blaspheme. Paul is saying that young women need to be taught to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God is not blasphemed. This indicates that if this is not the quality of the young woman's life, the word of God is reviled, right? That's what it's saying. Second, so that statement is in verse 8. Verse 7, Paul says, show yourself, Titus, and then he shows him to be a model of good works and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus, be a model of your teaching, in your teaching, and a model in good works, so that every opponent that sees you is put to shame, and they have nothing evil to say about us. This doesn't mean that they have nothing negative to say about us, because the gospel is a stumbling block. It is offensive when you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us this. What it means is that the pastor's life and teaching should not be the cause of that stumbling. The gospel may cause people to stumble. It'll also redeem. But do not let your life, Pastor, be the cause of stumbling. That happens so often, is it not? Pastors, teachers, you see it every day on the news. And where do people go when they want to contradict Christianity? Well, look at that guy. You're telling me he's saved? You're telling me that's what a Christian looks like? No, Titus, keep control of yourself. And the final so that statement, the final purpose clause is in verse 10. So that the gospel, salvation may be seen as glorious is what I'm going to say. Verse 10, not pilfering, bondservants, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word for adorn here is where we get our word cosmetics from. It denotes the arranging of jewels in a pattern in order to showcase them and make them seem valuable. I think this captures all of the other so that statements into one. We, the redeemed, are the display of the gospel to the world. We are the display of the power of God. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God has designed our faith and godliness to reflect His glory. By God's grace, He uses us to be the visible representation of salvation. We are the arrangement of jewels. What a weight. Do you find that just hitting heavy on you? I know I do on me. I think every time I fail, I think I'm to be the arrangement of jewels. I'm to show the power of God. And I just blew it. Luckily, God is greater than me. And His power is greater. But the call is for us to be that representation. That's why we are to live these godly lives. That's why we are to do these works. And the last question I want to answer then is how? How do I do this, God? Do I just strap on my belt, pull up my boots, and I'm going to do this. No, I can do that with some yard work. Sometimes. I can gear myself up, I can go out, and I can get it done. But this, I can't do it on my own. So how are we to do this? I think the answer for this is shown in Paul's motivation to Titus for teaching these things. Let's look at the whole chapter and notice how it flows. Verse 1, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And we saw that this is to combat the false teachers' teaching, which has no works with it. Their works deny God. So teach works. Teach godly living because that agrees with sound doctrine. That's what Paul's saying here. And if you remember, sound doctrine is simply the healthy teaching, the teaching of Christ, the Word of God. So teach what accords with the Word of God, and therefore teach all these works. But notice how Paul comes back around in verse 11 to motivate Titus to teach these. Did you notice that when we read it? Paul is saying, teach what accords with sound doctrine and teach all these things to all these people. For the grace of God has appeared. Titus, teach these things because the grace of God is here. Because the grace of God has appeared. Christ came. Salvation came. Teach these things. Verses 11 through 15, I think, counteract two misunderstandings we have about the doctrine of grace. That's the doctrine Paul is focusing on here, I think. A doctrine of grace. Two misunderstandings. First, grace gives us an allowance to sin. The moral law is no longer necessary because we are saved by grace alone. It gives us an allowance to sin. Paul's talking about works. He's talking about godly living. And he's saying these false teachers, they weren't saved. They denied God by their works. So, grace does not give an allowance to sin. And the second misunderstanding we have, and I think this is the one we are tempted to fall into, not maybe purposefully, but just kind of naturally ease ourselves into, is that grace is for salvation alone. Grace is for salvation alone. Most certainly, salvation comes by grace alone, but grace is not just for salvation. Notice the flow of thoughts here. Verse 11, for the grace of God appeared. Doing what? Bringing salvation for all people, comma, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So grace appeared and it brought salvation. We know that. But it also trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives. Grace trains. And then in verse 13, he continues, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God appeared and it brought three things: salvation, training in righteousness, and the anticipation of the future return of Christ. All of those come along with grace, not just salvation. God does not save you and leave you to yourself. Thank you, Lord. I'd still fail. No, his grace moves you and it trains you. And it leads you to the glory of Christ's return. Look at verse 14. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God is saves us from something and saves us for something. It saves us from all lawlessness. And it saves us for what? Pure people who are zealous for good works. Zealous for them. Strongly desire good works. That's what Christ saved us for. Why? Because we are the example of the power of the grace of God. And beloved, God's grace is not weak. It's not weak. It is strong. It is strong. So how do we do this? We lean on the grace of God. We lean on it. I want to close. I want to recommend a book to you to have on your bookshelf and go to whenever you can. It's a book called Future Grace by John Piper. The thing I love about this is that in the back pages, in the concordance, there is 11 pages of size, what is that, 8 font? Of scripture references. 11 pages. This book is saturated with the Word of God. I was raised in the southeastern portion of the United States. I say southeastern portion because I learned quickly when you're in California, don't say south, people think Southern California. Makes sense. Everybody else thinks Georgia, Florida, Alabama. But here, Southern California. California is the only state that matters. I was raised in the southeastern portion of the United States. It's called the Bible Belt for a reason. There's churches all over the place. All over the place. I was literally almost born inside of a church preparing for a choir concert. 20 minutes rest of the hospital, born. Almost there. So I've spent my entire life in the church, literally. Crawling pews, everything. And in the South, I learned a lot about what I'm supposed to do with my life. I learned a lot about godliness. And I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried. And then in college, I started hearing about salvation by grace alone. I'd probably heard it, probably believed it. But it started to become real, real familiar for me. So what was my natural reaction? I don't need to do works anymore, right? That's the natural reaction. If salvation is by grace alone and I haven't done anything to obtain it and I can't do anything to obtain it, why am I doing all this stuff? Why does it matter? And I bought the lie. I bought the lie until I picked up this book. And I realized that salvation, grace is not simply for salvation. Grace is for godliness. Grace is the fuel to be holy as God is holy. Grace motivates us, and grace leads us on to eternity. I just want to read a couple portions of this before we close, so I can kind of get you interested, hopefully. First, page 6, I want to read why Piper is writing this book. He says, I have dedicated this book to my mother, who was killed in a bus accident in Israel in 1974. I was 28 years old when she died. For the last 10 years of her life, she wrote to me about once a week, first in Illinois during college, then in California during seminary, then in Germany during graduate school, then in Minnesota as I began my ministry of teaching. She was relentless in her love. Scarcely a letter would be without a quote from the scriptures. She had saturated me as a boy. She would go on saturating me as a man. Of all the texts that she quoted, one predominated. I think it must have been her favorite. At least it was the one she believed I needed most often. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Over the years, I have come to see that this passage is a call to live by faith in future grace. A call to live by faith is in the words, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. The reference to future grace is in the words, he shall direct thy paths. Month after month, my mother counseled me to live by faith in future grace. She called me to trust in the Lord, and she showed me that the focus of my trust is what God promised to do for me in the future. Son, the Lord will direct your paths. Trust him. Trust him. This book is a tribute to the legacy of my mother's exhortation. She taught me to live my life between two lines of amazing grace. The first line, 'twas grace that brought me safe thus far. The second line, and grace will lead me home. Before I could explain it, I learned that believing the first line fortifies faith in the second line, and believing the second line empowers radical obedience to Jesus. That's what this book is about. And again, I want to read one more section. At the heart of the book is the conviction that the promises of future grace are the keys to Christ-like Christian living. The hand that turns the key is faith, and the life that results is called living by faith and future grace. By future, get this, I do not merely mean the grace of heaven in the age to come. I mean that grace that begins now, this very second, and sustains your life to the end of this paragraph. By grace, I do not merely mean the pardon of God in passing over your sins, but also the power and beauty of God to keep you from sinning. By faith, I do not merely mean the confidence that Jesus died for your sins, but also the confidence that God will also with him freely give us all things. Romans 8:32. Faith is primarily a future-oriented assurance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1. Its essence is the deep satisfaction with all that God promises to be for us in Jesus. beginning now. How do we live godly lives? We lean on grace. We pray at all times in the Spirit. And with all prayer and supplication, making prayer for the saints. We know that grace doesn't just save us from wrath. It gives us the ability to live lives of holiness. This is what Paul means when he writes in Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's tough. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is your life living in sound doctrine? If it is not, you cannot claim grace. You cannot claim grace, because grace doesn't leave you where you're at. Grace moves you in faith to more holiness. The demand of God's holiness is not thrown off by the gospel. The gospel is the declaration that you can finally be holy as God is holy. So as we sing our last song, let us say and let us sing with a loud, confident voice, take these hands and lift them up, for I have not the strength to praise you near enough. For I am nothing. I am nothing without you. Let's pray.